So let me begin our message today with our Hidden in the Heart memory verse. If you'll say this with me, Psalm 111, 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Psalm 111, 10. That was our last week's verse. This week, Psalm 130, verse 5. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope." Psalm 130, verse 5. Praise God for His word. He is risen. All right. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 13. We're continuing on in this message. A new commandment I give. John chapter 13. We're looking at verses 31 through 38. And if you'll follow along, I would like to begin today by reading this. Excuse me. John 13, verses 31 through 38. Talking about Judas here at the beginning. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another.'" Verse 36, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times.'" Again, it's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. In the upper room with the disciples, right? The disciples are in a state of confusion, right? Jesus had been teaching them that the Messiah would suffer and die, right? Which made no sense to these disciples because Messiah was supposed to be eternal, right? He's supposed to reign forever. This makes no sense. And then to make matters worse, Jesus tells them that one of them was going to betray him to death. So panic began to set in, right? Just imagine the disciples. Panic starts to set in. Why? Because each of them knew their hearts. They knew their heart, right? They knew how they were capable of sinning against God by doing such a thing, just as we know in and of ourselves we are capable of that. So they started saying, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Please tell me, Lord," is what they're saying. "Please tell me so I can do whatever is necessary to not betray you. Is it I, Lord?" Even Judas, right? Even Judas, who knew what he was going to do, so as to not draw attention to himself, "Lord, surely it's not me, right?" And finally, John, who's prompted by Peter, he asks the Lord, "Lord, who is it? Who is going to betray you?" And Jesus, what is his reply? "What's the one whom I give the bread after I've dipped it?" And then he gave it to Judas. And at that moment, Satan entered Judas, proving that Judas was not truly a believer to begin with. And then Jesus, the sovereign Lord, commissions him to go and to do what needed to be done so as to get the process rolling, right? To fulfill the Father's will. And after Judas left, Jesus began to teach his disciples, right? And the reason he did that was sort of strengthen them. And he wanted to strengthen them. He wanted to encourage them because the trials that were going to come were going to be very hard trials. And he begins by pointing out the fact that the cross, his death, would bring about a threefold glory. First, he would be glorified as Messiah, right? His nature would be on full display as the deliverer. Secondly, the Father would be glorified by Jesus' obedience to the point of death. And then thirdly, Jesus said that he would be glorified by the fact that he would defeat the enemy. He'd conquer sin and death, right? And then Jesus, at that point, after saying that, instead of focusing on the agony that he would experience, instead of focusing on the fact that he would suffer a divine abandonment by the Father, as the Father would turn his back on him on the cross, because he would be man's sin bearer, instead of focusing on that, he focuses on the glory. The glory, right? That he, the triumphant Savior and Lord, would receive as a result of the cross, right? Christ looked beyond the cross to see his exaltation. Again, he wasn't a victim. Jesus Christ was not a victim. He's the victor, right? He triumphed. And because of who he was and is, he's saying to his disciples, his point is that they should not be anxious. They should not be filled with fear. And in Philippians 4:6, which we'll look at today, we also see that we are to worry about literally nothing. Right? As followers of Christ, we are to worry about literally nothing. Right? Whatever we experience in life, we are commanded not to be anxious. We are commanded not to fear, not to panic. Right? Because we know, as believers, as those who have repented of our sin and believed on Him alone for forgiveness and eternal life, we know that our Lord loves us. Right? He loves us. And that He can do nothing but bless us. Right? And even when those trials that we face seem to be horrible, they are still allowed for our good. He will work all things out for our good. The good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, right? And it says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Right? Therefore, we either take God at His word, the God who cannot lie, we either take Him at His word or we call Him a liar by disobediently being anxious and fearful. Again, it says, be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer. Prosuke means to submit. Submit, recognize who God is and submit to His will in everything. Submit our will to His will. In supplication, ask Him. Say, Lord, specifically, I want You to be glorified in this situation. That's our heart's desire. And thank Him because He's going to be glorified. He will answer that prayer. And then what happens when we pray like that? It says, the peace of God. Peace. The peace, not just peace, but peace that surpasses all understanding. You can't understand it when people look at you and say, how can you be so peaceful in this situation? Well, it's not me. It's God. It's the grace of God. And how can somebody who sees that, how can you not say, I want that? We are to model that to others. That peace will guard our hearts. Guard our minds through Christ Jesus, right? So now, let's look at verse 33 as we dive back into this message and finish this section out. Verse 33, little children, again, we see the intimacy. The Lord loves His children. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So Jesus, He's saying here, He's not going to be with them for much longer. And after that, after He would depart, they're going to long for His presence. And they're going to long for that presence. They're going to seriously miss Him. But as He said to the Jews where He was going, they, the disciples here, could not come immediately, that is. You're going to see in a moment. Now, there would be a day in the near future when they would see him again after his resurrection. But here, he's making the point that he has to leave them. He has to leave them. Which, as I was studying this, caused me to do some self-reflection. I'm like the guy with the suit of mirrors. Every once in a while, you just got to sit down and reflect. And I was thinking about that. But I had to do some self-reflection as I'm studying this here. I thought, how would I feel? How would I feel knowing that Jesus was going to leave me? Right? How would you feel? How would you feel if you knew that God's presence was going to leave you? Would you maybe be filled with dread? Right? Be filled with dread, sorrow, fear. Well, the disciples, all of a sudden, when Jesus is talking about leaving them, they're all of a sudden consumed with this emotion of fear and disillusionment, right? At the idea that their Lord was going to abandon them. He was going to leave them. I mean, after all, they had left everything for him. They needed him. They depended on him, and yet his act of leaving them was actually the most loving thing he could ever do for them, wasn't it? His act of leaving them was the most loving thing he could ever do for them. Why? Because he was leaving them so as to perform an act on their behalf. He was leaving them for the purpose of making atonement for their sin upon the cross. And he was modeling for them and for us what he taught in John chapter 10, verse 11, where he said, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And the cross of Christ, folks, is the glory of Christ. Right? The cross of Christ is the glory of Christ. It is where his love, the love of God, the perfect love, is put on full display. And that is why we, as believers, are required to carry our cross. What does that mean? That means to submit. Right? A person who carried the cross was submitting to the will of someone else. That's what we are to do. Carry our cross. Right? Like Jesus did. In other words, as we submit to his good and perfect will for our lives on a moment-by-moment basis, beginning with repentance and faith, we also, like that cross, the cross of Christ, we also reflect the love of Christ for others to see as we love as he has loved us, right? So the cross bore witness to Christ's love, and we also, by our lives of submission to him, we are to reflect that same love. Now, after modeling this kind of love, the kind of love that's required of a follower of Christ, right? That humble love, but he modeled that by washing the disciples' feet. Jesus now says to them in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, is the command to love really new? I mean, God has said in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Right? So, is this commandment to love one another, is that really a new commandment? Well, no, the commandment to love is not new. But the love that Jesus is talking about here in this context is love on a whole different level. It's love on a whole different level. Right? Now, what do we mean? What do we mean by that? In other words, in what sense is the command to love a new command? Well, it's new in the sense that Jesus, right, during this time where his disciples are pridefully arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, he gives a higher standard. As a matter of fact, he gives the highest standard that there is of love. One that is based upon his example, right? He says, "As I have loved you, you also love one another. That's a pretty high standard, right? How did Christ love them? How does he love us as believers today? Well, he loved them and us sacrificially and selflessly. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, right? That's what Christ did. And this is an absolutely amazing love when you stop and think about it. How amazing is this? Because think about this. What were we before Christ saved us? What were we before Christ saved us? Were we good people deserving of his grace, deserving of his mercy and his love? No. We weren't, right? We were dead in our sins. We're considered enemies of God. We were considered enemies of God. And yet, even as sinners at enmity with holy God, it says in Romans 5, verses 8 through 11, God demonstrates his own love toward us, those who are at enmity. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Towards sin. We shall be saved from wrath. And then it says, through him. Through Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Right? In other words, if Jesus' death has the power to reconcile us to God, he has absolutely no problem keeping us saved. This is eternal security. He has no problem keeping us saved by his living power. Right? And then Romans 5:11 says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Right? So 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, be reconciled to God, right? We are to plead with people, be reconciled to God. And then the same author says in Romans here that we are given the gift of reconciliation. Right? We're given that gift by God, the one who God's word says we are an enemy of. So what is that saying? That's saying that salvation is all of God. It is a gracious work of God, and he should be praised and worshiped for it every moment of every day of our lives. Right? So the new commandment here is to not just love, but to love as Christ loved us. Now, is that possible? Is that possible for us to love like that? Well, the answer is no and yes. Right? No, we cannot love sacrificially and selflessly in our own power, but yes, we can in the strength and the power of Christ's indwelling Holy Spirit. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. In other words, the only way that we can exhibit the same humble, sacrificial love, a love that is acceptable to holy God, is if we have first been transformed. Graciously transformed by the power of God, which should cause us to praise him. Again, it is only because we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, producing through us as we allow him to the fruits, right, the evidence of the Spirit, that we can love as Christ has loved us. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, right? We didn't earn it. We don't earn the Holy Spirit's presence by our good works. No, again, the salvation is a gift, right? The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling aroma. Again, love, godly love, agape love, agapeo love, self-sacrificial love is what characterizes a true child of God. Again, we're never more like Christ than when we love selflessly, sacrificially, right? And not just love one another, as Christians. It's easy to just huddle here and just love one another. No. Though that, next to our love for Christ, that should be of utmost importance. The next, love for one another. But we are to love those outside of the brethren too. Outside of the church. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Now, I love my family. And I love others outside of my family. But do I love those outside of my family the same way that I love my family? With that same intimate unity? Well, no. I don't. But I do desire what's best for them. And folks, we are to desire what is best for those outside of the faith. No matter who they are, we should desire what's best for them. But more importantly, we should desire for our Lord to be glorified by their salvation, because that's what's best for them, to be saved. To be reconciled to God by turning unto the Lord Jesus Christ after turning from sin, right? But with regards to our love for one another as fellow Christians, there's a result that we see here. Now, verse 35. It's an effect that love produces. It says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." All right? In other words, the world is going to know. The world will know by our love for each other, by our care for one another, by our seeking to place one another's welfare ahead of our own and praying for each other and fellowshipping with each other and helping one another in times of physical and spiritual, mental, emotional needs. They will know that we are both united to one another and to Christ with an unbreakable bond. Right? That, and again, that's one of the assurances that we have that we're saved. Right? We love Christ and we love the brethren. So, after talking about the glory that the cross would bring, which includes his own exaltation, his glorification, following his resurrection, Jesus now gives his disciples a command to love as he loved. Verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Okay, so here's the focus. "Lord, where are you going?" We're looking at verses 36 to 38. Right, Peter's anxious. What? You're going to leave? What? Somebody's going to betray you? What? You're going somewhere? We can't follow you? He's starting to panic. And again, he's unwilling to accept what Jesus has said about his dying and about being taken away or being betrayed. Right? He's unwilling to accept the truth that Jesus must leave them. So Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Now, if we contrast that with what he said to those unbelieving Jews back in John 8, we see the disciples at least had hope. Right? He at least gave them hope, a hope that the unbelieving Jews did not possess. In John 8, 21, Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, "I am going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sins." There's no hope there, right? But the disciples, he said, "You shall follow me," he says to Peter. "You shall follow me afterwards." So at least they had hope, as do we. We have hope. Think about that. No matter how hard your life gets, you have hope if you are a true follower of Christ. John 14, 3, Jesus says, "If I go, or since I go, to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Right? But here in this passage, at this time, none of the 11 wanted their beloved master to leave them. And that truth is reflected here in Peter's exchange with Jesus. Verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? Why can I not come with you? I don't want you to leave. I want to go with you." And then he reveals how vastly he had overestimated his own strength. Right? He goes, "I will lay down my life for your sake." Right? "Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake." Or if you want to put that emphasis, "I will lay down my life for your sake." Matthew 26:33 records Peter saying this, even if all are made to stumble because of you, if everybody else stumbles, I'm your man. I will never be made to stumble. How many of us know that using an absolute, like never, in connection with doing something or with an action, usually does not end well, right? Usually doesn't end well, or at least it usually doesn't turn out the way we think. Again, I'd mentioned this before. I told Nicole a long time ago, there's two things I will never do, and I use the absolute. I will never be a coach, and I will never be a pastor. I said those exact words. Right? I've been both. By God's design, by God's grace. Peter said, Lord, I will never stumble. I'm not going to stumble. In fact, I'm going to lay my life down for you. To which Jesus replies, verse 38, will you? Will you lay down your life for my sake? In other words, is that what you really think you'll do? In other words, are you boasting in yourself, in your own feeble human strength, claiming to be immune to stumbling in the faith, claiming to be the greatest Christian of all? Then he hits Peter. And Peter's probably well-meaning at some point there, but and loyal, but he hits Peter with those stinging words. Most assuredly, I say to you. In other words, this is exactly what's going to happen, Peter. Here's what's going to happen. The rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. What? Can you imagine that? Being Peter? No, Lord. You got it all wrong. I'm loyal to you. I bet he's thinking this. I'm loyal to you. I've kept everything for you, or left everything for you. I'm ready to fight. I'll fight for you, Lord. I'll take up arms for you, for your protection. You need me, Lord. All right? D.A. Carson, he's an emeritus professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, co-founder of the Gospel Coalition. He writes this in his commentary on John. He says, sadly, good intentions in a secure room offer good food, after good food, are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstripped his strength. In other words, although Peter's intentions may have been good, his prideful profession of loyalty to Christ was the first step toward his failure. And that same arrogance caused him to fail in the garden. Right? When the Lord told him to keep watching and praying, as it says in Matthew 26, so that he would not enter into temptation. In other words, like we so often become, Peter had become prideful and overconfident. Have you ever become overconfident, spiritually speaking? Right? Scripture says, pride goeth before destruction, haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 16:18. So Jesus knew exactly how Peter would ultimately respond in the garden. Even after his boast of loyalty to him, and after an inept attempt at fighting with his sword, and his fisherman, no, he's going to be all of a sudden be a master swordsman, resulted in the ear of a servant being cut off. What happens? Peter turned tail. Right? You turn tail and run. Like a coward. And doesn't that sound familiar? It does in my life. I mean, how many times have we professed our loyalty to Christ in an attitude of arrogance as if we have it all together? We're spiritually indestructible, head and shoulders above those others who may be struggling with some sin. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that person. Right? That would never happen to me. I'd never struggle with that sin, only to see us fail miserably. How many times has that happened? Peter ran like a coward. But was that the end for Peter? Did Jesus turn his back on him for his cowardice and abandonment? I mean, after all, Judas wasn't the only one who betrayed Jesus, was he? No, Peter did. He did as well by his denial of Jesus three times. Now, how would you or I have responded, not only to Peter, but to all of the disciples when they ran away? Yeah, a bunch of ingrates. Right? How do we respond when someone we love and care for and trust abandons us, or when they turn their back on us? Right? We tend to hold a grudge, don't we? We tend to not forget, to not trust them anymore, or to no longer enjoy intimate fellowship with them. We keep them at bay because we don't trust them. And we keep on punishing them, even if they've repented and asked forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, we are not to hold something against one another. We are not to continue bringing it up. We are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. If you forgive those who sin against you, it says in Matthew 6:14 and 15, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Right? Meaning forgiveness is a defining characteristic of a true child of God, as is love. Right? Our lives are to be characterized by humble love and gracious forgiveness. And that's what our Lord Jesus models to both Judas, his betrayer, and Peter, his denier. Right? Jesus' love, I like this, his love would not allow Peter to fall away. He would ultimately restore him. And in the process, Peter would come to the understanding of that amazing love of Christ. And he'd go on to become a fearless leader in the early church who would willingly give his life as a martyr for the sake of his Lord and humbly do so. And as a matter of fact, Peter shares what he's learned about that humble love in 1 Peter 1:22, and we'll finish with this. He writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Right? And how many times, again, has our Lord brought us, has he brought us both to the lowest point, the point of brokenness, by his grace? And again, by his grace, he's brought us from that point to a place of restoration by his grace. Right? He both disciplines and restores his children. Why? Because he loves them. He loves us. The God of the universe loves us. And we are commanded to love as he has loved. That new commandment. So let's learn. Let's learn a lesson from this passage and continue to abound in humble love. First for our Lord and for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for the encouragement, the charge, the challenge that we've been given this morning to love. To love as you have loved, Lord Jesus, selflessly, sacrificially. And today as we gather around the communion table to remember. Remember what you have done for us. To remember that love where you, the Holy God, chosen to love us, your enemy, sinners. We just want to praise you, honor you, and glorify you for that. Thank you again for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.